Good afternoon. My name is Sophia, and together we will be reading from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 54 through 61. This can be found on page 337 of most of your pew Bibles, as well as on the screen behind me. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 54 through 61. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time."
God, as we draw this series on your temple to a close, we want to do so with remembrance. Remembering the good work that you did there and how it was a prequel to the good work that you do in Christ. And how that too points to the ongoing good work of what you are doing among your people, the new temple of God. We ask that by your Spirit and the gift of grace, that you would give us eyes to see and a resolve to apply, to be this point of connection between your purposes, your character, and the world. So we make ourselves available to you. And just as the glory, your glory, filled the temple at its dedication, we ask that you would fill us every nook and cranny of our lives by your Spirit, by your grace, until it oozes from us and seeps into our life during the week. Every moment, every thought captured to the obedience of Christ, as the Apostle Paul exhorted us. And so we pray. We pray because we recognize that we are on solemn ground. May your Spirit make us worthy to bear the name Temple. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I've just prayed, we are, in fact, bringing this series on the temple to a close. A few weeks back, we looked at the architectural design of the temple in a town the size of the Boston Common. And recall, during the time of David and Solomon, everything in Jerusalem would have fit in the Boston Common. In a town that size, the temple would have dominated. There would have been, it would have been a compass. As the psalmist literally says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the maker of heaven and earth." He would be looking at the temple. A reminder, architecturally, that God calls for a response to his kingship. Second, we explored the interior design of the temple that calls for a response to God's work of recreation. The carvings on the interior wall of the temple, the cherubim, the palm trees, the open flowers, all depicted the temple as a Garden of Eden, a second Garden of Eden. And that depiction was a reminder, an explanation of our longing for good. We long for good because we were designed to long for good. We were designed for good because we were designed for God. And this design involved a mission, the mission of doing good in this world, of being a creative source of life, as displayed in Ezekiel's vision of the new temple. But not only in the architectural designs of the temple were we reminded to claim God as king, and not only in the interior design of the temple were we reminded and summoned to respond to God's work of new creation. But last week we looked at the industrial design of the temple. We looked at the form and function, the touch and feel, kind of that Apple moment we were talking about. What it means to be fully human, to be fully alive. Well, all the furniture of the temple was designed to communicate God's desire to connect with us and to express our desire in turn to connect with God. And in that moment of connection, to become fully alive, to become who God has intended us to be the humans that God intended us to be. And we explored how Jesus, the true temple, fulfilled the role of the golden altar, that altar of incense symbolizing the prayers that would rise up to God, the prayers that in the book of Revelation are described as being captured in a bowl of incense. And in a moment of silence before God, the prayers of the saints would rise up. That God, all through the millennia, every prayer ever uttered by any of his saints, everywhere, gathered up as incense of worship to the Lord and offered up to him. And Jesus as his golden altar demonstrates that someone really is listening to you. And when you fail to have the words to express your inner desires, that someone is in turn speaking for you. He is this point of connection who listens lavishly to you. And now we, the temple of God, because we have been listened to lavishly by Jesus, we are called to listen to others. And so we're exalted this past week to just take a moment of your scheduled week, so busy, and to sit down and to listen lavishly to someone. To expend yourself on listening intently and to bring those concerns to God. Now, in today's passage, the temple has already been built. And we're now attending to the conclusion of Solomon's dedicatory speech. Now, of course, dedication ceremonies are solemn occasions. They're remarkably important. This has always been the case. In fact, the most momentous and memorable words politicians can utter are often remarks of dedication. I mean, recall the greatest speech in American history, the Gettysburg Address, delivered by Lincoln at the dedication of the Soldiers' National Cemetery, November 19, 1863. And in the centerpiece of this speech, a speech that probably many of you memorized at some point in your middle school career, Lincoln remarks, "We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that nation might live. And it is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But, in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate. We cannot consecrate. We cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated far beyond our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work for which they have fought thus far so nobly to advance. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us." Think of Winston Churchill. In a dire moment of the Battle of Britain that raged in the airspace above England, Winston Churchill had visited this command center of the Royal Air Force And there in the bunker, he was receiving all through the night reports of wave after wave of German bombers that were pummeling England into submission. And all that remained between freedom for the world and domination by fascism were just a few soldiers flying like gnats in the air, swatted, badly outnumbered. I've mentioned this event before, how the 25 squadrons were sent out, and Churchill asked, what other reserves do we have? And the air marshal responded, none. Down to the last barrels of fuel, the last rounds of ammunition, the fighters swarmed the skies. But what I didn't mention is how the speech came to be used as a rallying cry. A speech delivered a couple of days later. The gratitude of every home in our island, and indeed throughout the world, goes out to the British airmen, who, undaunted by odds, unwearied in their constant challenge and mortal danger, are turning the tide of world war by their prowess and their devotion. And Churchill uttered these words in the House of Commons, never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. Those words of dedication, words that commemorated, memorialized the brave deeds of those airmen, in fact became a rallying cry for the nation. The dedicatory comments became a rallying cry, a summons to this beleaguered people to persevere, a commission to the nations to rise up to its duty. As we close this series on the temple, as we ponder what Solomon is doing at the dedication of the temple, I suggest he's doing exactly this. He is providing a rallying cry, a summons to God's people, a commissioning of the faithful to duty. It's not just a political plea. It's not just an emotional plea. It is a theological truth. In verse 54, when Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he arose before the altar of the Lord, where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying. You ever wonder what we're doing at the end of the service when we have the benediction? For some of you who come from a liturgical background, maybe you know this in and out. You were taught it in some catechism class as a child. For many of us who come from services where this was not a tradition, you know, you attend Park Street for a while and you get used to it. You end the service by benediction. Well, benediction, in other words, the word of blessing, is a means by which we say in our worshiping community, we are drawing close to our worship so that we can enter into a life of witness. It is a blessing for you to take all that has transpired in the hour, hour and a half of our worship service, and to bring it to bear upon your life so that you could have a rallying cry to enter into your week. The fruit of the benediction will be born Monday morning in how you enter into your work, your play, your neighborhood, your family life with the blessing of God, rallying all the purposes of God into your week. So as the temple, at this dedication, we are the temple of God. We have been commissioned to worship, to walk with Him, to witness on behalf of Him. As this new temple, we've been commissioned to worship because God has given us rest. He has fulfilled His promises to us. Of course, there are many reasons to praise God. Many. And there are many ways to worship God. But this passage wants to, at the dedication, draw out something very specific, very particular about our dedication, the blessing that should send us forth. verse 56. Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he has promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. Here, Solomon lays out a cause for worship. Rest. God has given us rest. It's a gift of peace that describes our salvation. Rest for an uneasy conscience. Rest in the community of knowing that you can go somewhere and you will be loved. Rest in his purposes for your life. That you are not called to live a life aimlessly from one thing after the next. You're called to live with purpose. Rest in the fact that someone is listening to you. Now rest is not leisure. It's not play. And I'm reminded by this, by an article in Psychology Today that was looking at the ways that young adults spend their lives, often chasing activities in order to give meaning to it. The psychologist was writing about one particular young woman who had been in many sessions with her. The young woman was describing a life of partying, just one party after the next. One job interview after the next. One event after the next. One relationship after the next. And the counselor was challenging her to seek some rest. And her response was, "You mean I don't have to live this way? You know, I think in our culture, we just don't know how to rest. We seek to fill the void of meaning in our lives by increased activity. It's the effect I talked about last week of people within the first 15 minutes of waking up, reaching out for that cell phone, longing for some point of connection. And so not only is rest a cause for worship, I want to argue that rest is an expression of worship. It's why we're commanded in the fourth commandment, the Ten Commandments, to observe the Sabbath. Rest is an expression of worship. Because it takes something that we all have to deal with, time. We all have to deal with the fact that we only have 24 hours in a day. And it turns it into a radical test, a test of our ambitions, our priorities, our loyalties. And so the Sabbath rest, the rest that we take as believers in saying we're going to stop and come to worship service together, to intentionally carve out in the 24 hours of my day, 7 days of my week, a time to just stop and assess. Rest really is not about getting away from work or out of work. It's really about how to work meaningfully. And so we enter into this rhythm of worship and rest as a reminder of the rightful place of work in our lives so that we can go back to work with meaning. If you look back at the commandments in Deuteronomy, you are not only called to observe rest yourself, you are called to give rest. Give rest to your maidservants and manservants. Give rest to the alien that lived amongst you, the immigrants, who so often worked tirelessly. We have this in our own country. We eat the vegetables that we eat because of, many times, immigrant workers. Tirelessly working the fields. A more radical form of rest was offered. Not only are you to seek rest for yourself, you are commanded to seek rest for those around you. Even the animals, you were commanded to give rest to your cattle on the Sabbath. Sabbath is a reminder not only for you to rest, it is a reminder that you are your brother's keeper. You are called to call other people to rest. And to make space in their lives for rest. I had a friend in college, and this is probably the moment where Sabbath first, this notion of space and creating safe space and rest for others became most and first apparent to me. We had spent a year living together, and he wasn't a believer, but he came to a real fondness for my faith, a real deep appreciation for the rhythms that it created in my life, the sense of centering, however imperfect as it was. We had lost track with each other. We kind of went our separate ways during our college years, until out of the blue, I got a call from him our senior year. And he just asked, "Do you mind if I come over to your room?" He came over and he brought a pizza with him. And he put it in front of us. He opened it up and he just asked me, could you just pray over this? And I knew something was up in his life. And he preempted this conversation. He said, I don't want you to talk to me. I don't want to share what's going on. But I know from my experience several years ago that there's just something about you Christians and the creation of just a safe space to be. And so we sat there for a half hour eating Domino's, not talking to each other, just sitting there, looking at each other. And we were done with the pepperoni pizza, and he closed it, and he just said, "Thank you." And he left. That was, for me, a sacred moment. It's a reminder that one of the greatest gifts we can give to the world is a safe place to rest. So, last week, I invited you to listen lavishly to someone else. This week, why don't you give someone some space? Space to rest. A safe space to be. To talk if needed. To be silent if needed. Because it is in these moments of worship that we are reminded that we have cause for rest, but we also have a calling to rest. To make sacred space in our lives and sacred space in the life of another. As the temple, we've also not only been commissioned to worship and creating in this world a place of rest, but we've been commissioned to walk in intimacy with Him, in obedience to Him, in daily dependence upon Him. Now, I think all of us have a personality to our Christian walk. Some of us we're the touchy-feely type in the Christian life. Others are the kind of activists, go do it. Others are the dreamers that dream big dreams for God. And they're all facets of how God has created us in our diversity. And we are to revel in that and appreciate that. But we are also to keep that intention. Because we will, in fact, naturally tend toward one. And we'll need to balance it by the others. You even see this in the verses here. This picture of intimacy in verse 57. May the Lord our God be with us as He was with our fathers. May He never leave us nor forsake us. Oh, those of us who long for intimacy and view the Christian life primarily as a walk of intimacy with God. We love this verse. We find in this verse an experience of intimacy, the emphasis of a mystic, the feelers among us. We say, yes, this is the Christian life. To understand and appreciate that God would never leave us. That He, you know, we just want to hug everyone into the kingdom. Others, you look at verse 58 and say, yeah, that's me. May He turn our hearts to Him, to walk in all His ways, and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations He gave our fathers. We don't want the touchy-feely stuff. We want the concrete stuff, the commands, the duty. What is our duty? We're activists. We're doers. Others of us are visionaries. And so we love verse 59. And may these words of mine which I have prayed before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people. We look at the Christian life as a pursuit of a cause, a vision, a call to dependence for something great. Our missions department is full of people like that. People who want to say, let us dream and attempt something so great that only God could bring it to pass. And so I ask the question, in your own walk with the Lord, toward which of these things do you naturally gravitate? Are you a mystic? Are you an activist? Are you a visionary? And toward which do you need to find some balance? That you would have a full-orbed Christian life. A walk with God as he fully intends you to experience. And as the temple, we've been commissioned not only to worship in rest, to walk in intimacy and obedience and dependence, but we've also been commissioned to bear witness to the reality and supremacy of God. So we read, you know, not only may the Lord our God be with us, may he turn our hearts to walk in all his ways, not only may he uphold our cause, but in verse 60, why? So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. Bear witness to the reality of God, to know that the Lord is God. Bear witness to the supremacy of God, to know that there is no other. I think we're in a momentous occasion in the history of the West. Charles Taylor, one of North America's greatest philosophers, has provided a book of tremendous insight on a range of topics, but one that really looks at this issue of what's happening in our culture at this particular junction. It's a monumental work, A Secular Age, won the Templeton Prize, 2007. And in it, it's a huge book, it's like 800 pages, but I'm going to summarize it for you in just a sentence. In it, he observes this remarkable cultural phenomenon that's unfolding before us. Something that has not occurred for centuries. A transition period. Something that hasn't occurred since the transition from the Middle Ages into the Reformation and Enlightenment period. And he thinks we're in it right now. What happens to a society and culture when it shifts from being something where it's impossible not to believe in God? For centuries, it has been impossible not to believe in God. To become a society in which God is only one option of many, and not even the favored option. You can read the book for its conclusions. But it is a probing question, not only for philosophy and cultural thinkers. It's a probing question for us. There are many theologians and church historians that think that we are living through, right now, you might not feel its momentous occasion, but we are living through right now a second reformation. Something that is coming to bear upon us almost as great as what Luther and Calvin experienced in the first reformation. This confluence of what's happening in our culture with post-modernity, what's happening in Christian theology, some of its discoveries and formulations, there is a crying need to express the gospel in fresh ways. And in a very, very, very modest way, the Lenten Discipleship Institute that we're seeking to enter into is engaging with that conversation. is this gospel? What does it need to be for this day and age? A tremendous upheaval, fragmentation in society, a groping for some kind of grand narrative to make sense of our lives. Globalization that takes religious beliefs far across the world, ones that, you know, our parents would never have even been exposed to and even be able to name. And now close to us as a click of a mouse. Well, in some small way, I would encourage you to participate in this because it is our attempt as a community of God to grapple with what is the momentous question of our day and age. What is the gospel for us now in a society that no longer finds it impossible to believe in God? As we enter into this time of communion with one another, as we come to the table, as we sang about in the beginning of our worship service, we really are seeking to find in this encounter with Jesus, in the bread and the wine, a meal to refresh our soul. So come. Come as you come down the aisle, as you go back in the balconies, come and seek rest. As you take every step of the way to the elements, hear the words of Jesus resounding. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. As you hear the words of the benediction, to go forth in this world, to bear witness to the reality and supremacy of God, take with you a piece of that rest and offer it to someone else. I'm going to invite the band to come up. And in this moment of actually giving each other this gift of rest as they play, let's take time to ponder what God might be impressing upon your heart for His glory and your good.